We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are at verse 11. Peter encouraging them as God's elect to be separate from the world, to gird up the loins of their minds, to be holy and committed to the Lord. Reminding them that they were bought with the blood of Christ, not with things as gold and silver. Reminding them that they were born again of incorruptible seed, of the word of God, not of corruptible seed. Reminding them that there should be between us the unfeigned love of the brethren, that we understand God's grace and have tasted, and that he has made us a living temple, individual stones, alive in Christ, filled with the Spirit, and that he has made us a nation, a particular people, a royal priesthood, that we are his. And as he gets to verse 11, he kind of exhorts them in regards to what he said and what he's about to move into. And again, he continues to appeal to their higher nature. I'm reminded of Paul as he writes to those who were in Ephesus in Christ, that they have two addresses, in Ephesus and in Christ. You and I have two addresses, in the Delaware Valley and in Christ. Those are our two addresses. Most of our problems are in the Delaware Valley, not in Christ. As we look at the letter to the Ephesians, the first three chapters are addressed to them in Christ. The last three chapters are addressed to them in Ephesus. Peter here is writing to these saints, and he uses the term more than once that means it means resident aliens or non-citizens or to be settled amongst the unbelieving world, and he sees them that way. And he makes an appeal constantly to their higher nature. And he begins that way in verse 11 here when he says, "Dearly beloved," and I think he uses this, by the way, eight times through his two epistles, God's children, the dearly beloved of God. And he says, "I beg you, as strangers," and that's the idea there of resident aliens, we would say today, the settled down amongst non-believers and non-citizens, and pilgrims, those without a permanent place is the idea there. The one reminds us that our citizenship is in another place. The other reminds us that we're just traveling through, that we have no continuing city here. And he always plays on these ideas, but the appeal here is to the higher nature. I enjoy greatly some of the things that are written in Christian literature today in regards to marriage and counseling and family, children, how to train your children, how to speak to them. And I think there are a great many things that are valid that tell us in the different ways that our children may learn or process information. And yet there is one thing I think that for you and I, that transcends that, and that is that if we're born again, we have the living Christ within our hearts, and we're told not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we have the mind of Christ. So, yes, we're all individual in our traits and our characteristics, and God made us that way, and it's part of the wonder of it all. Every snowflake is different. More miraculously, every human being is different. And I think one of the abominable things about the Antichrist system is that it reduces humanity to a number, all of us, and it removes individuality, whereas God has made us all individuals. Yet we are all being conformed into the same image and likeness. Some of us are learning to cry. Some of us are learning not to blubber about everything. Some of us are learning to smile. Some of us are learning to wipe the silly grin off our face that's there 24 hours a day, you know, to get serious a little bit. I mean, we're all moving in the same direction, and there is a higher appeal in regards to the way we learn, and that is by the Spirit. There is a knowledge that transcends the five senses and the way we take in and process information, and that is the appeal that Peter is making here to us as strangers and pilgrims. And I think if you understand that as we move into this portion of Scripture, it will help you greatly. And I think it causes us to search our hearts. Do you really see yourself as a resident alien or a non-citizen? I mean, here we are as Americans. We have certain responsibilities, certainly, in society, and he's going to talk about that. But do you really, really understand that your citizenship is in heaven? Do you really see yourself, I think, even more importantly, as passing through? Do you realize that maybe many of the things we fight about or get disappointed about are really things that we can never hold on to anyhow? And ultimately, when we stand in heaven and look back on this life, we'll realize how foolish you were about being disappointed about those things anyway. I mean, when we look into the face of God, our Savior upon the throne, and we see the sea of glass and the cherubim and the remarkable scene that will be there, you know, how ridiculous we'll feel when we look back and think, man, I was bummed out for 6 months that I didn't get that new pair of skis. You know, we'll just, you know, hit ourselves in the forehead. How crazy, you know, how out of perspective things were. So there is an appeal here to the higher nature. And the first thing that he says then is a commandment, abstain. And he wouldn't say that to us unless we were able to do it. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war or campaign against the soul. So he's appealing to the spiritual man, and he's saying your soulish nature is constantly being besieged by fleshly lust. And the word there means war, means to mount a campaign or a battle plan. And the idea is all of us are in that struggle. Galatians chapter 5 makes it clear that the flesh, it says, lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do what you would. And what Paul is saying there is literally that the flesh, the fleshly nature, the carnal nature, is entrenched. Contrary is a military word. It's entrenched against the Spirit. And your spiritual nature is kind of dug in and entrenched against the carnal nature. And they're contrary to each other. And it gives you kind of like a World War I picture of the guys running up and down in trenches, you know. And here's the, and that's what's going on inside of you. You're not crazy. Aren't you glad you came tonight to find out? You know, there's this struggle that goes on a continual basis within you. Paul talks about buffeting the carnal nature and keeping it under. He says in Romans 6, not to let flesh, the sin, reign in your mortal body, so that there it's still alive, that old fallen nature. But the idea is there is constantly an exhortation and a commandment to abstain from fulfilling its desires. And if we weren't able to do that, the Bible wouldn't instruct us to do it. The remarkable thing about Christianity is God asks us to do something, and through His Holy Spirit gives us the power then to do it. And yes, it's a struggle. And the struggle is here. And so many Christians, you know, they get condemned because they think, boy, why did I think that? Or why am I still wrestling with this? Or why, you know, David, the king of Israel, was over 50 years old when he fell into adultery. You know, that is just something that is part of our old nature. It will probably be there either until we get so old we forget, or we get raptured. You know, I mean, selfishness is there. That old nature is there and wants to have its way. But through the power of the Spirit, and I think that's the important thing, that we feed on God's Word, that we grow spiritually, that we nourish ourselves in that new nature, the new creation, and grow stronger and stronger. And as John says in his first epistle, that we overcome the evil one by the Word of God, and we understand the power there is. And then we understand why the Scripture is saying to us, look, appealing to the pilgrim nature that's within us, that nature that is not satisfied with this present world, abstain from fleshly lusts that are constantly campaigning against your soulish nature, having your, and Peter uses conversation a lot, the King James, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, unbelieving world is the idea there. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, and hasn't it become that way in our nation? Don't you think it's interesting that you and I now are evil because we want to be moral, and people that want to be immoral are open-minded and politically correct? And isn't it amazing how all this, how somehow what is good has become evil and what is evil has become good? Isaiah says that, woe unto a nation when evil becomes good and good becomes evil and the tables are turned. And so remarkably, and Peter knew that the Christians in the Roman Empire were experiencing the same thing, only to a greater degree than we experience it now today. So he says to them, have your conduct among the unbelieving world in that way, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I believe what it's saying is in the day when your testimony brings forth fruit in their lives. In the day of visitation, I believe it's talking about the day of their conversion, because the only other day of visitation I can imagine is when Christ comes at his second coming and the unbelieving world will not glorify him. They will hide under the rocks and ask the mountains to fall upon them. So the other way this idea is used of visitation is Christ coming to them. And the idea is there comes a day in the life of your unbelieving friends, you know, that you have served and you have loved even when they have been wrong and you've turned the other cheek and you've done those things. You know, the day comes when they get saved and they look and they'll say to you, man, I can't believe you were faithful to me. All those, you know, you stuck in there with me and you did what's right and you know, I can't believe you didn't get mad. I was such a jerk, you know. And they'll glorify your good works. The day will come where they will appreciate your faithfulness in your walk with Christ and your love towards them through the Holy Spirit. So he says that will happen, but begs them as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from the fleshly things that are soulish. Now he talks about submission. And I believe, by the way, that the connection is this. Submission to God must begin in the heart. Because any outward show, you know, sometimes I think there's things we do. Let me reframe that. Sometimes there are things I do because there are other Christians around or because I'm a pastor. You know, I've heard the Lord say to me, you can't do that. You're a pastor. Or I say to my wife, you know, I can't even get mad in traffic anymore. Everywhere I go, somebody from church is waving at me, you know. I can't yell at my kids anymore. I mean, just, you know. But that's not the right motive. That's not the right motive. Submission, you know, submission must begin in the heart. And by the way, I think the key to that and the key to personal maintaining personal revival is that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, because it says we love him because he first loved us. And the only motivation that will keep you going and cause you to be a good finisher in this Christian experience is to love Christ with all of your heart. And you will not do that unless you get out from under the law and you see his unqualified love and grace towards you in Christ Jesus. And it will win your heart and it will be the toughest gospel you ever encountered, because it demands your whole life. But it's easy to give through love. And I think submission begins there in the heart. Then he moves on to civil authorities and employee-employee relationships and the home. That's he's going to move into that era now. But he begins now by first challenging them about the inner man. Then verse 13 he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as to them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. You know, I think we need to remember that. We need to be praying for our president. You may not agree with everything, but that doesn't matter, because there hasn't been anybody in there since I've understood what a president is that I've agreed with everything they're doing. And there hasn't ever been anybody in there that's ever said they would, has ever done everything they said they would do to get in there. But the Lord allowed this man in office. We need to pray for him. I think that is one of the errors with some of the TV shows and the things I see that constantly criticize. And I think we need to be aware. That's not what I'm saying. We need to use discernment. But on the other side of the coin, the Bible clearly says our responsibilities as Christians. We live in this land. We enjoy peace. We can send our kids to Christian schools. We worship here publicly. We should be praying for our leaders. We should be praying for our government. There is a time, because Peter would be crucified upside down. Paul gave us the same instruction, Romans 13, that we honor the powers that be because they're ordained of God. And yet Paul was beheaded for not being obedient to the government. There does come a time when the government either forces you to commit idolatry, when you have to say, I can't do that, and yet you can still honor the government. There's a way to do that is still respectable. Or when the government says, you have to teach your children that Jesus Christ is not real and didn't rise from the dead, there comes a point when there is a higher law. And the great instruction we had from the apostles to submit to the government, and it was Rome and it was Nero. And yet there was a point in all of their lives where they said, for me now to do what the government is asking would be to deny Christ and to deny the scripture. And there comes a point. I think that's why we need to pray for our government. We have great freedom right now to accomplish great things for Christ. If there's any problem with this nation, it's not because the government isn't what it should be. The government has never been anything in that sense of bringing salvation to the world. It's because the church, it's because I haven't been what I should have been all along. If I would have spent every minute I spent watching television or goofing off on my knees, fasting and praying, what different things might there be happening? Again, I was reminded of that when Billy Graham, when Larry King asked him, how do you feel when you look back over these 45 years? He said, like a failure. He said, oh, come on, it's false humility. I mean, it would be serious. I mean, you've impacted more people for Christ than anybody who's ever lived. What do you mean? And Billy Graham said, yeah, you know, it's really amazing as I look back. And it really is. He said, I'm not naive. But, he said, when I look at what has happened, I can't help but think what might have happened if I'd have yielded to the Holy Spirit every moment of my life. And I think the challenge is for us. We have great opportunity. He says, submit yourself to every ordinance, to the institutions, to government, the magistrate, the policeman is still there to keep order. I thank God that they're there. I thank God that we have the freedom we enjoy in this land. For the Lord's sake, it says, we should do it. Whether it be to the king and supreme, or to governors, or unto them that are sent by the king, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing, people always say, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Well, here's one of the verses, there's a number of them, that tells you plainly, this is God's will for your life. That with well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That even sounds like fun, doesn't it? That by well-doing, you may put to silence or muzzle, literally, the ignorance of unreflecting men. People that just say things that don't understand what they're saying, because your walk is louder than your talk, you end up putting to silence their criticisms. And as free, and we are because of Christ, and yet not using our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The tenses are interesting. The first one is, once and for all, honor all men. Man, that's hard to do in traffic sometime, I'll tell you. You know, I have to be reminded, this guy, you know, I don't know where he got his license, but he's created in God's image and likeness. All right, Lord, okay, Lord, you love this guy. You gave your son for this. You know, make up your mind once and for all. It says in the aorist, honor all men. Then the tenses change on the next three, where it says, keep loving the brotherhood, the fraternity we enjoy as believers. Keep fearing God. Keep honoring the king, the president. Servants. Now, we will put this into the context of employees and employers, or into any context that applies. Servants, be subject to your masters, your bosses, with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the forward or the unreasonable. I think the word is scolios in the Greek, where we get scoliosis, that means the crooked. Even if your boss is crooked, he's a crook. Doesn't tell you to submit and sin, by the way. That's not what it's saying, but it says not just to the good and gentle. You know, it's easy to be a Christian when your boss loves you and hugs you and says praise the Lord in the morning and gives you raises every week. That's easy to submit. You know, but what about the guy who's a louse, you know? I guess I'm not honoring all men, am I? What about the guy that's a bum? That's better. You know, that is hard, that's crooked, you know, that is just a rascal. Not just to the good and gentle, but also to the unreasonable. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And the idea is it is thankworthy with God, that God is thankful to see one of his children enduring wrongfully for Christ's sake, that something may be accomplished on behalf of others. You know, it's interesting. I think of that verse in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I think often when we think about that, we think it means that the joy of the song, the joy of the Lord is my strength, you know, and that because I'm happy all the time, I'm strong. It's interesting. I think that it means that what gives God joy is when he sees his children enduring hard circumstances, that the joy of the Lord is my strength, that I would endure, that I would give my life. And that's what it says here. It says, for it is thankworthy, the idea is with God, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you are buffeted, now the word is to be beaten there, and he's speaking to slaves in the Roman Empire. What glory is it if, when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? You know, big deal. If you do something wrong and you get yelled at and you keep your mouth shut, big deal. You deserve to get yelled at, is what he's saying. But if when you do well or you do something righteous or something good and you suffer for that, if you take that patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is thankworthy in heaven. If when you do something that is good, you know, and you know what we do? We help somebody change their tires. You know, we see somebody from, you know, church maybe broken down on the side of the road, and instead of looking the other way like we didn't see them and driving by, we pull over and we get involved. We help them change their tire, you know, and then we find out that a week later they have a barbecue and they invite all of our friends and not us. You know, we think, what? You know, that's what I got over. I did this. I, you know, and this is what I get. Or, you know, or you do something nice for somebody. You know, I remember my fathers and my uncles, what we used to gripe all the time, because when I was a kid, they would always take me deep sea fishing. And they would always complain about my one aunt, because she didn't want free fish. She wanted free fish filleted. And they would and they would fish and drink beer and you know, rag on her all day. Oh, well, we're gonna have to fillet him if we can get her to take her free fish. She won't take just free fish. It had to be filleted, you know. And she, that's the way she was. You know, she give her free fish, she would complain, you know. And the idea is there are times when we do good things if we take heat for it in some way. And that's a silly example, but you do something for Christ's sake. You do something that's right. You stand up for what's good, and then you take heat for that, if you take that patiently without being vengeful, that it warms the heart of God, and there's a reason. For verse 21, even hereunto were you called. It is part of our vocation. It's part of our calling. When I read about the fruit of the Spirit, I like to hear love, joy, peace. Again, it's when I hear long-suffering, meekness, temperance, patience, that I get bothered a little. Because I'm thinking, Lord, I don't want to exercise those things. I want to exercise love, joy, peace. You know, let me kind of be a love, joy, peace guy. You know, I let somebody else be the patient and meekness and endurance guy. You know, but the idea is we are called to that. We are called to turn the other cheek. We are called to endure things in a different way than worldly people endure them. That is why he is beckoning us according to our pilgrim nature, to our higher nature. He is calling us according to a higher nature to respond to government and authority and God's order. And he's saying you will find yourself as resident aliens, as non-citizens in this world, settled down amongst unbelievers. You will find yourselves often wanting to respond the same way the world does in its dog-eat-dog mentality. That you're going to strike back, that you're going to do this. And yet, what you're called to is if you suffer for something for Christ's sake, and if you take that patiently, it warms the heart of God, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, literally in his footprints. It's a picture of a kid walking after his dad in the snow and trying to step into his, you know, the snow's deep and he's trying to step into his dad's footprints. That's what it's saying. It's not just in his steps, it's in his footprints that Christ has left an example for us. And he said, if the world hated me, the world's going to hate you. If it persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. But that we're not of the world. And what it says is if you do something for Christ's sake and you suffer for that and you take that patiently, it's thankworthy to God Almighty because he sees so much his Son reflected in your life. He sees Jesus in you because it's so unnatural. The natural tendency is to strike back and to be angry. My natural tendency is to do that. The thing that worries me is as I understand his grace, and sometimes I think, Lord, I'll just do this and repent, and you'll forgive me anyway. That is not honoring to God. I didn't say I do it, I said I think it. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin. Look at the things he's going to tell us about him. You know, people complain as Christians. My family picks on me. My mother picks on me because I'm a Christian. You know, and the thing, you listen to them and you just hate to tell them, you know, if you were perfect, they'd crucify you. So just be glad you're getting yelled at, you know. Listen to what it says about Jesus. He did no sin. Neither was there guile, any kind of guile or deceit in his mouth. Only told the truth. Who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self carried up our sins in his body onto the timber, literally. Remarkably, that's the way it's phrased, that he carried up onto the cross our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe, it's singular, his bruise, we were healed. Now, this is what it says. Peter says, there are times in your life as a Christian and in my life, and this is why he's appealing to the higher nature, where we may be called to suffer unjustly by God. And you see, sometimes we think, this is so unfair. This can't be the Lord's way. You know, God's going to get that guy for doing this to me, or God's going to straighten this out. You know, he is the one who saw Jesus, the ultimate sufferer, suffering unjustly and accomplishing the greatest work thereby. that Jesus, by being in the will of God, and the will of God for him was to suffer unjustly, that in his suffering he removed the sin of the world and gave us life. And Peter says, as we follow in his footprints, there may be times when you and I are called on by our Heavenly Father to suffer unjustly for something, where God may be asking us by his Spirit and putting on our hearts to take it patiently, because he knows that it will fall out to the well-being or salvation of another human being. And Peter was stood there and witnessed it and understood. And you know what? To me, it takes a lot more Holy Ghost to do that than it does to speak in tongues or to laugh holily. It takes a lot more Holy Ghost to do that than it does to participate in some of the sideshows I see taking place in the name of Jesus. To me, this is real Christianity, and it is still a challenge for me, because it is not natural to me at all to suffer wrongfully and keep my mouth shut. You feel like you're going to explode, you know. But it says there may be times when it is actually the will of God for that to take place. And Peter saw it in Christ, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe or his bruise we were healed. Peter saw those bruises, those stripes, and remembers. For you were as sheep that were going astray. And it's interesting, the idea there is not just that we wandered out of the way, but we were deceived out of the way. We were being led to slaughter. We were, you know, it's interesting. Worldly people think, you know, I don't want to be a Christian. I want to be free. You know, I don't want to get, you know, they're brainwashed. They're so restricted. I want to be free. I want to make my own decisions. Let me tell you something. The Bible's clear. Nobody makes their own decisions. There is two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And before we came to Christ, we were in the kingdom of darkness. And the world gave us the menu. And Satan inspired it, of what kind of clothes we would wear, what kind of shows we would watch, what kind of music we would listen to, what the lyrics were, what we would wear. In the 60s, I didn't invent bell bottoms. I wore them because it was on the menu. You know, you wore bell bottoms and grew your hair long to prove you were open-minded. You know, you look strange. Because that's what everybody was doing. You weren't open-minded. You were just being led like a sheep. You were just exercising the worldly menu. It isn't freedom. Freedom is submission to the authority of God. Because if I can wake up every day and look forward to the Lord's coming without shrinking back, if I can say, Lord Jesus, come today, that is tremendous freedom. It is the greatest freedom. And that is, there's no freedom of death. There's no freedom of judgment. There is a looking forward to life, because all of life is ahead of me. There is nothing behind me that I regret, because the rest of my life in this world, I intend to enjoy the presence of the Lord, and beyond that, life begins. So he says, we were as sheep and being led astray, but now, he says, you are returned unto the shepherd. And the bishop, it's the only time in the New Testament I believe Jesus is called the bishop or the overseer of our souls. Likewise, ye wives. I want to take my time here. Likewise, ye wives. Now, we're going to get to husbands, too, so I don't hear anything smart. Likewise, ye wives, refer back to even thereunto are you called. Part of our calling is to come under the ordinances of God. And family is one of his ordinances and one of his decrees. And what it says here, now likewise you wives, and he's going to talk about a particular situation. And I kind of see, you know, Peter and Mrs. Peter probably together on this. Paul, as he is writing, you don't have to turn there, 1 Corinthians 9, and he talks about his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ the Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. My answers to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord, and as Cephas? So Paul said as he was writing that Peter was on the road with his wife, traveling with his wife. So I kind of imagine Mr. and Mrs. Peter here writing down, and Peter saying, you know, now I gotta write to these gals, many of them in the Roman Empire, who had come to faith in Christ and their husbands were non-believers, and Peter's probably, you know, they're writing together, gee, I want to encourage them. You know, it's interesting. We have six verses here for the women and one verse for the men. I could see Mrs. Peter saying, you know, just make it simple for them. We don't want them to confuse it. You know, if you could just get a few brief ideas that are foundational in one sentence, you know, we might get somewhere. But there's more instruction here for the women, and I wouldn't take that as an insult. I'd take that as a compliment from the Holy Spirit. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that's definite article, the word, if any obey not the scripture, they also may without a word, that's without the mouth, be won by the conduct. King James says conversation, don't let it confuse you. It doesn't say, if you have a husband who's not living according to the scripture, then you, without your mouth, by your conversation, win your husband to Christ. That would seem awful confusing. It's you, without your mouth, win your husband by your conduct, while they, the husbands, behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. That's fear of God, by the way, and not fear of your husband. As we look at this verse, first of all, there are those who say, well, this is definitely written to women who are married to unbelievers, and I believe it is. But there are other scholars who say, well, why would an unbeliever be obedient to the word anyway? Maybe it's talking about a backslidden believer or a carnal husband. You know, there are Christian women who have been in the Lord for years, and sometimes they'll marry a man who is a newcomer to the faith, and they'll almost get this idea, well, because I'm so much mature in the Lord, I really need to take the lead. If I let them have the Spirit reigns here, they'll bollocks things. No. We have to understand there is an ordinance. There is order in the universe and the migratory patterns and the DNA and the tides and in the winds. There is order in government. There's order all the way across the board. And the kingdom is an order. It's not a democracy. And there are roles that all of us fulfill in it. And here he says now to wives whose husbands are not being obedient to the word. Now, let me say this. As we move through these verses, if you have a great marriage, and I hope you do, I do, there are still great things to learn in here and be reminded of the things you thought you would always remember and have forgotten. I find many times in the scripture, as Peter says, I put you in remembrance of these things. Or as John the Apostle says, I'm not writing a new commandment. I'm telling you the things you already know. You know, I'll get in a situation where I'm freaking out or something's going wrong, and one of my kids will quote a verse to me. Dad, doesn't it say, consider the sparrows, not to worry? Oh, shut up, kid. I'm a pastor. You can't tell me that. And I'll say, oh, yeah, I know that. I know that. I know that. That's in the Gospels. I know that. You know, and I find most often it isn't learning something new, but being reminded of the things that I already knew and thought I'd never forget. And I think there is a lot of that in here for all of us. So let me tell you what it doesn't mean as we look at it. It does not mean that, it doesn't say that women should subject themselves to men. The context is husbands and wives. That's important. Again, if you're engaged to a man, don't let him tell you that you need to submit to him and tell you that in the eyes of God you're already married or some stupid thing like that. You're married when I say you are. God gave me the authority. When I say I now pronounce you husband and wife, then you're married. Before that, don't let him tell you, and you do not have to submit to him until you're a wife. If you're dating a man, don't let him tell you you have to submit to him. This is the context of marriage. The other thing that it doesn't say, and I think it's interesting, it doesn't say if your husband is carnal, your husband's not living according to the word, wear him down. Preach the gospel to him, you know, get him in the morning, you know, preaching in the morning, preaching in the evening, preaching at supper time, you know. You're going to drive that husband away, you know, he'll be gone. Hell will be a relief for that man, you know. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say put tracks in his lunchbox. You know, he opens up his lunchbox with the other guys on a construction site and it says repent or go to hell inside of his, you know. It doesn't say do that. It doesn't say continually sneak in the car and set the radio on the Christian station, you know, so that every time he gets, you know. It doesn't say when he's working in the yard, turn up your praise tape so loud that the whole neighborhood can hear them, you know. You notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say use arsenic on him if he's you know, driving you crazy. It doesn't say divorce him. You hear that? It doesn't say divorce him. It doesn't say nag him. N-A-G in a dictionary. What it says is, ladies, if we can't get to these men through their ears, we will get to them through their eyes. And because men are that way, and because there are Christian wives who drive their unsaved husbands out of their minds, preaching at them, and what you're doing is you're violating them. They are not receiving this information voluntarily. You're violating them. You're raping their eardrums. But there's another plan. God said, plan B is this. If you, without the mouth, and it doesn't mean you should never talk about spiritual things. It's to put an end to this nagging. It's wives, you make a lousy Holy Ghost. That's what it's saying. Rather, while they behold your chaste and chaste speaks of moral purity, conduct, and your godly fear, while they watch you live for Christ, they are choosing to let the witness in the eye gate. You couldn't get it in the ear gate, but by your behavior, they watch you and say, oh, I know, where is she being so nice today? You know, I was a jerk all day and she brought me a soda and a sandwich, you know, because love will just drive him out of his mind, you know. What are you being so nice for? I mean, that will really get to him. Why are you smiling? Well, don't look at me if you don't want to see my smile. You know, he's choosing to let it in then. And the conduct that it asks for is, first of all, a moral purity. That doesn't just mean sexually. It means that he watches you. You don't lie to your friends. You don't make up stories to get out of circumstances. You don't stretch truths. You don't gossip about people. It speaks of your moral fiber. There is a fiber to you as an individual that is worthwhile and that is admirable in the age that we live in. Secondly, when it talks about your godly fear, he sees you at times when in the natural you just want to, you know, just scratch somebody's eyes out, and instead you say, okay, Lord, I'm going to calm down, we're going to, you know, and he sees that in you too, which tells him your God is real. And by the way, the kids will grow up saying, we want to know Mom's God because Mom's God is alive by observation. So the first thing it says to you is, we will get to this man while they behold. Now, the while they behold you is not a one-time beholding. That's the sad part of the story. This may be a month of beholding, or 6 months of beholding, or 2 years of beholding, or 5 years of beholding. You know, you wish they'd behold one time and that's it. It may take a little bit of enduring on your part while they're beholding. But men have that capacity. Again, the word there, behold, means to stare at something. It means to be, it's used sometimes to be a spectator at a sporting event. And again, you know what your husband's like when he's watching the Super Bowl and you're talking to him. And he's like, you know, and he has this ability to let things in one gate at a time. If he's concentrating on something with his eyes, he has an ability to respond and not know anything else he's doing, even though he's doing it. Women have a remarkable, you know, if you see men, when I go to the men's retreat, I watch the men, 10 guys sitting around a table. One man will say something, everybody else will listen, then another man will respond. And then someone will pick up, you know, like passing things around, pick it up from there. You know, I've been to the women's retreat and you see 10 women sitting around a table all talking at the same time and they all know what everybody else is saying. You know, it's just way, you know, they're just way sharper. They got a lot more going. So when your husband decides to look at you and behold you, he's letting that in. He's on the bead, you know. He'll try to act like he's not paying attention, but if you are godly and Christ-like, that's what he's going to be doing of his own will. He's going to be looking at you when you turn your back to walk away and think, why is she being so nice? Why is she doing that, you know? Okay, so we got him beholding you now. That's why verses 3 and 4 are important, because if we get him beholding you, then your adorning is important. So verse 3 says this then, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the braiding of their hair, or the wearing of jewelry, or of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, which insinuates braiding of the hair, wearing jewelry, that the rest, that the other means of beauty that are outward are corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Okay, so then let me tell you what it's not saying here, too. And I think it's important because in the church, there are parts of the church that are so legalistic that they will drive you out of your mind. You know, some of the holiness movements would tell the women in that movement, if you get a hairdo, you are carnal. That is not spiritual. You fix up your hair. If you wear jewelry, that's carnal. You're trying to draw attention to yourself. But the problem is they don't follow the thought process out. Look at verse 3. Okay? Don't be braiding your hair because that is carnal. Don't be wearing jewelry because that is carnal. Don't put on clothing because that is carnal. You know, they don't follow this whole thing out. Wiest does us a favor, and your translation may say only. Wiest, the Greek scholar, puts merely in here. Whose adorning, let it not be only or merely the outward adorning. The outward adorning is important. What he's saying, though, is that a godly woman will prioritize. It isn't just the outward adorning she's concerned with. She's concerned with the inward adorning, that of a meek and quiet spirit, that peaceable nature and spirit that characterizes a godly woman, which is in the sight of God at great price. It doesn't say you need to be ugly to be spiritual. Aren't you glad, men? I'm glad of that. What it's saying is, if all your beauty comes from the store instead of within, that it's easy to see through. If you are a woman who is constantly fixing yourself up outwardly, and you see there are worldly women, and we're settled down amongst unbelievers, that the only reason that they paint themselves and fix themselves up is to draw the attention of the opposite sex, The only reason that they wear certain clothing is so that they can hang around with their peers who also buy designer clothing. And the idea is, if the motivation is wrong and all this woman's doing is fixing herself up outwardly, and that husband knows it's not to gain his attention, he's never going to trust that woman or listen to her testimony. He's going to suspect her of being unfaithful. He's not going to see any moral purity in that. You know, what the husband needs to see is, my wife cares for herself. She takes care of herself. She's clean. She's beautiful. But there is something that radiates from within her that I do not have. And again, with my own wife, my wife is beautiful when she is prayed up, when all of her accounts are up to date with Jesus. There is what the Bible calls a countenance. And I say, honey, you know, I can take it if the house is crazy and it's a little, we got four kids, it's never really the way you want it to be. I can take it if the kids are crazy, as long as you're sane. The hard thing is when the house is crazy and the kids are crazy and you're crazy, then everything's crazy, you know. And I can see the huge difference when she's running out of gas, and she can see the same thing in me, because she hasn't been spending that time with Christ and being renewed there. And I can see the huge difference when I come home and she's been in the Word and she's been in prayer. And I see her wading her way through the things that want to make her pull her hair out other days. There's a beauty to that. There's something attractive to that kind of countenance. And that's what it's saying here. If we've got the husband beholding you, if he's going to be looking at you, first let your adorning be not only the outward adorning. The outward adorning is important, but there has to be something underneath it to back it up. And again, when I grew up, we used to say, beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes clear to the bone. And that's a very true statement. You can see through a woman like that's a good painter, but don't have nothing else going for her, you know. And again, a Christian wife needs to look good. The women out in the world are dressed to kill. And I appreciate that now when I read in Proverbs that the adulterous woman who leads a man with her, he becomes like an ox going to the slaughter. And they are, whether they know it or not, dressed to kill. So if that is the environment we're in, of course, the Christian husband or the unbelieving husband, you know, if he's out in the world facing that all day and struggling, he doesn't, you know, if he comes home and, you know, bathrobe still on, curlers in the hair, you smell like bacon still from breakfast, you know, and he's going to see a difference, you know. So I think a Christian wife has a responsibility. I think a Christian wife has a responsibility. You know, when you were dating your husband, you never let him near the house when you look like that. Don't let him in, you know, run upstairs, hide the bedroom, you know. And when we're dating, we use deodorant, we shave, we check our nose, we do everything. You know, we just, you know, don't you really? I mean, that's why the Bible beckons us back to our first love, because that first love, that romance is so important. That shouldn't die away when you're married. You should continue to date. You should consider to be considerate to your spouse. You should continue to want to be presentable and attractive to them. But more than that, there should be a concern for a godly woman to develop that Christ-likeness that backs all of that up. Because it says the one form of beauty is corruptible. I mean, there's really no excuse to be ugly. We have glass eyes. We have liposuction. We have wigs. We have makeup. We've got tucks and zips and all kinds of things going for us today. Wooden legs. Everything. But what it says is, you know, there's health spas and juicers and everything. But what it says is, ultimately, that's a losing battle. There's a day when the wrinkles win. That kind of beauty, it says, is corruptible, but there is an inward adorning that becomes more beautiful as time goes on. There is another adorning that does not wear out, but is enriched. And all of us have known Christians, 50, 60, 70 years old, 80 years old, and you just love to be around them because of their countenance, because of the light in their eyes, because of their smile, because of their calmness. And that's what it's saying. Let it not be just that emphasis that worldly people have on the outward, because man looks on the outward, but God looks upon the heart. But let it be with the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, meek and quiet spirit, girls, and I want you to get depressed and be saying to yourself, oh, great, that's my life's goal, is to have a meek and quiet spirit. Meek means not contentious or not quarrelsome. And the Bible has a lot to say about a contentious wife or a quarrelsome wife, that she can be like a continual dripping. We call that Chinese torture. That a wife that makes her husband ashamed is like rottenness in his bones, it says. So when it says a meek, you're not to be characterized by a nagging, quarrelsome spirit if you are a godly woman. And when it says quiet, it doesn't mean that you don't say anything. What it means is that you are characterized by tranquility, and that's the word. In fact, the Greek, if you've got your Vine's Expository Dictionary, one of the simple helps you look it up, what it says is causing no disturbance to others. And the idea is, if you're prayed up and you're in God's Word, you're not troubled about everything. Oh, Lyme's disease. Pain. That's a seventh sign of heart attack. I got the seventh sign, you know. Or, oh, what about they're going to drop bombs? Or you think war's going to break out? Or, just troubled about everything. Oh, what's this going to happen? And, oh, the kids are out. What if they get killed in a car wreck? And, oh, we're going on a plane. There's some people that just are just troubled about it, and you just get no peace around them, you know? Again, there are some, you know, there are just sometimes when you can be around a woman and she can talk all day and just bless your socks off because of where the speech is coming from. When it emerges from a meek and a quiet, tranquil spirit, just godliness. And there's other times when in 5 minutes you want to jump out the window. You know, when your husband comes home from work, the first thing he's looking for is not a job. The honey-do list, you know. Oh, I'm glad you're here. Would you grab that? You know. Hi, honey, I'm glad you're home. That'd be nice sometimes, you know. I mean, there're just some people that are just so troubled. And you know, again, what we're going to have to end here in this verse. We're running out of time. Sunday night, isn't it? Satan knows well, again, the power of the tongue. And I'm going to read a few verses from Proverbs, and I'll just read 4 or 5, and they're all the way through. But the Bible says this, that the ways of the strange woman are crooked. She is froward in her path. God's word is there to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And we find this running all the way through the book of Proverbs. The lips of a strange woman drop as the honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. That's pretty smooth. The word of God is there. It says, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Again, chapter 7, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flatters with her words. And this is an amazing verse. With her much fair speech, she's talking about the adulteress, convincing a young man to come into her. With her much fair speech, she causes him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forces him. And Satan knows the power of speech when it comes from the right place, and he knows what a sucker men can be. I find a number of places in the Bible where men are warned about women. I don't find any place where women are warned about men. I mean, women just know what's happening. Men are oblivious. So it says, if your speech is born from the place of a meek and quiet spirit, you know, boy, you must really work hard. Boing, did my wife say that? You know, I mean, I do, honey. There is great strength to encourage and to cause him to yield when reasoning comes from the proper place, when the attitude is correct. And the enemy will use that all day. There's them honey dripping women are out there, ladies. They don't say, you got a hair sticking out of your nose, you know. That's not the first thing they notice. No, I did some good things today, too. I'm sorry, I didn't realize it, you know. So the first, look, as we move into this section, what the first thing it talks about in government, civil government, there is order, that Christ even himself subjected himself to that order, to God's will for his life. Likewise, in the home, and the building block of society is the home. There are times when the wife is a believer and the husband is a disobedient to the word, where God says to that wife, it will never be by nagging or bad-mouthing your husband that you will accomplish what you want to accomplish. It will backfire and it will only make things worse. Rather, by your uprightness and your godly fear, by your lifestyle, by adorning yourself, not just outwardly, that's what worldly women are concerned, but adorn yourself inwardly with that Christ-likeness that is of a great price in the sight of God, that then you will begin to win him as he beholds you, as he then takes notice. Man, her Christianity is real. Her life has changed. She really is different. And man, I give her a hard time. She doesn't throw things at me anymore. She doesn't cuss at me anymore. What a change. Very important. Let's stand and pray.